All right, we need to move along here because we have Bible study today. And in the book of Romans, we went through chapters 7 and 8 last time. I'm going to go through three chapters today, and there's a reason for that. Because these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, are all talking about Israel in the sense of, maybe not get ahead of myself, but it is talking, he spends the time to talk about Israel to the Roman church, which he has never visited, to explain to them, because it obviously has come up in other areas that he has been in, why, as you will see, if they received all of the promises, why can't God call them? Why aren't they being called? And instead, we have all churches of Gentiles. Where's the Jews? And as it was at that time, because it would only be later that he would go to some of the lost tribes in Europe and up in the British Isles. All right, but before, I do have one question, and it is here in Romans chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. Let me get to that, and then we'll start in chapter 9 after this question. In 8 and 9, let's get this thing down where it's not hitting me, or I'm hitting it. Chapter 8 and verse 9 and 10. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, which we've always understood. Of course, this is the definition of what a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God is one and the same Spirit. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, the question had to do with explaining how is the Spirit dwelling in you. There's maybe two things to explain here. As far as what we understand, the Spirit of God dwells and comes into us. The Spirit of man is already there. And we think and we believe it comes from conception. And I'll have something to say about that later when I get in chapter 9. I'll come back there on that, that point. But anyhow, that we believe it does come in by conception, through conception, that it is passed on. I can't explain everything because spirit is spirit. It's not physical. It is put into our mind. Does it combine with the spirit and man in our mind? Well, I would assume it does, yes, because the spirit, that spirit, which we've always had, gives us the ability to think and reason and remember. But as we are yielding ourselves to God in faith and in obedience and turning and serving him, that Holy Spirit has an influence and it gives us a power and a strength. It says that we have Paul would later say in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, that we have been given a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, there's another connection here on this because some ask the question from the point of view of being influenced by the Trinity, that the Spirit is God or that it is divine. That is, of course, as we understand, absolutely incorrect. It comes from Greek philosophy and then trying to combine it somehow with Scripture in the Bible. In other words, from that perspective, how does he come into our minds and work in us? No, it should be it, because spirit, of course, is pneuma in the Greek, and that is a neuter word. It is not masculine or feminine. It should not be. But again, that the masculine pronouns, which can fool people if they're not up an understanding that, I'll speak on the subject of the nature of God later on in the year. But it is the Spirit is the power, and that's the word most used in Scripture to describe the Holy Spirit. It is the power of God. And you can go back to what? Micah 3 and verse 8, I am imbued with the power of God. And Jesus said, wait here in Jerusalem, Luke chapter 24, about whatever verse it is at the end of the chapter, until you are imbued with power from on high. And it never is speaking of it as a third person in a Godhead. One thing, let me just, on that point, digress one little thing here. There is no triune scripture in the Bible. You know what that is? Three in one. There are triad scriptures in the Bible. What is a triad? It's a group of three. Now, we used to live in the triad in North Carolina. The triad was Greensboro, Winston-Salem, and High Point. That's what it says. That's what, when you're coming to the airport, you're at the Piedmont Triad International Airport. It's right there on the sign. In your Bible, theologians inserted 1 John 5:7, which is retained in the King James and New King James Bibles only. All other English translations do not retain that verse. That verse is triune, but John did not write it, 1 John 5:7. If you read the very next verse, verse 8, that is a triad, a group of three, by what? The blood and the water and whatever the other one is. So if you want to see an example of triad, 1 John, if you have a King James Bible, 1 John 5:8. If you have any other Bible, it's 1 John 5:7. Because that fraudulent verse was never taken out of the King James or the New King James Bibles. Okay, let's go to chapter 9 here, and I'm going to try to get through this today. This is a very encouraging, I don't want to give everything away, I'll talk about it as we go along, section of these three chapters of what Paul is. He's proposing a question and then answering it and going through and probably quoting more from the Old Testament than in any other of his letters. He is very sharp in understanding the scriptures and using them very skillfully in making his point as we go along. And it's in your Bible study when you look at it sometime, I hope you can appreciate, especially as we're going to do, we're going to go back and forth here to the Old Testament rather than just looking at the center margin where it's listed. Let's go back and read it, and you can see, I think you appreciate more, why he's drawing out of Deuteronomy, out of Isaiah, and out of the Psalms and everything to make a case to explain to the Romans and, of course, to all the rest of us. And it has an interesting implication, as I went through that, for us today in our generation. That's why God had it canonized, made sure it was preserved. All right, chapter 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Very, very passionate. He's also very, very deeply sincere that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, who else said that? Moses, right? Quickly, Moses, let's go to Exodus 32:32. Comes down, sees the mountain, and he sees the golden calf. And it just, God said, step aside, Moses, I'm going to destroy these people, and I'll start a new nation through you. But Exodus 32:32, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. No, God won't do that. Verse 33, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And I'm not blotting you out, Moses. And really, Paul understood that. Because what he said there, and he was very passionate in his prayer, but he knew what the answer already was. Because he was taking that from Exodus 32:32. Back to chapter 9 again. Verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Now, I brought along with me David Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary because I liked his explanation of these categories as to, well, what are they that we just read? And so let me just share and add a little bit to this here on verse 4. Get my stuff here from falling off. Adam, we're going to have to, I know you're working on it. All right, the new podium. All right, let me take the first one, adoption. They were made God's children. Through what? Adoption. And I went through adoption in the Roman laws. Paul was using that for a purpose last time. stated explicitly in Exodus 4 in verse 22, that Israel, not just the Jews, but all Israel are the sons of God. Now look at this. I'm going to flip back. Exodus chapter 4, verse 32. Paul knows what he's saying here and where he's drawing from. He didn't quote this one, but he's obviously drawing it here, and the audience must know something. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, and it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Right there, Exodus. Now, he had that in mind coming back now again. David Stern picked up on that as well, that when he said adoption, he's talking about becoming God's children. Then the next one was the glory. What's the glory? Well, the glory is the Shekinah. The usual rendering, "theirs was the glory," does not capture the Jewish flavor of Paul's remark. Shekinah, the Hebrew, is a word used in the Mishnah to mean the glorious presence of God. You might begin to remember, where was that? Which was visible in the pillar of fire and smoke in the wilderness, and which was present in the tabernacle and in the temple later. And he's giving scriptures here, I won't turn to them. Having God visibly present was an obvious advantage to the Jewish people, actually to all of Israel, in helping them to be aware of his work and ways. All right, what else then? We had the covenants. The covenants are theirs, not only those with Abraham and Moses, but also the new covenant. Inaugurated by Jesus, God made the new covenant with Israel, although its terms extended to include all the Gentiles. Quite interesting. So look what Paul is bringing it all together. Then the giving of the law, of course, the giving of the law, the Torah. I don't need to go through all of that. That was given through them and to them. And the service of God. What is the service of God? The temple service. First the tabernacle, then the temple, was not merely a daily reminder to the Jewish people of God's concern for them, but was also God's provision for their spiritual survival and continued existence, cleansing them from sin through the sacrificial system that was set up. What else was given to them? And the promises, which began with Abraham, starting in Genesis chapter 12, of redemption, reconciliation, and ultimate victory through the Messiah, were made to Israel. For the Tanakh, the Old Testament here, is nothing if not a record of God's promises to the, he says, Jewish people, but to the house of Israel, not just the Jews only. Obviously, he thinks that the Jewish people are the only tribe that's Israel today, and that is not true. But the rest of what he had to say is very interesting and adds to it. All right, begin to see what Paul's leading up to. So what about Israel, the Israelites, he says, to whom pertains the sonship, the glory, the Shekinah that God showed to them in the wilderness, in the tabernacle, in the temple, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom, verse 5, are the fathers, the patriarchs, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. The eternally blessed God. Amen. This is probably the only place where he actually calls Jesus Christ God. And this area, he is over all. Over all. And which is correct. All right, with all of that in mind, can't God bring Israel to conversion? Where is Israel? But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. He's referring to the fact that Ishmael was a child of Abraham, but it was to come through Isaac and through faith. He's beginning to narrow things down. That is, those who are, verse 8, the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. you and I are the children of the promise of eternal life, of the seed through Jesus Christ that comes through faith, repentance, obviously in faith, and baptism and receiving God's Spirit. Those who have not gone there, they are not yet, as he's saying in there, the children of the flesh, meaning those who are not converted. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise at this time that I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And I don't think I need to turn to that. We're familiar with that. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall, now he switches to Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, that the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And if you have a center margin, you'll notice, these quotes he's taking here, it's just like he's reading, as I am right here, from the Bible. Because in verse 13 there, if I can look at the small print, that's taken right out of Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, quoting there. One other thing I want to read here from Stern, as he points out from verse 6 on, which we have just completed, it asks whether God is in any degree at fault for Israel's currently rejecting the Messiah. This is the logical place to start, for it was the questioning of God's ability to fulfill his promises that raised the issue. Paul actually, they didn't send him a question. This is a question that obviously has been around. He is taking the time as he's writing this letter to them. You know, he hopes that he can someday go there to see them in person. But moving right on into this and what he is trying to teach and explain to them. Now, let's go along. I think we'll see. It's very interesting why, they received all those things in verse 4 and 5. Okay, what's the answer? Is God short that he can't bring them to conversion? Now, I'll go ahead and get ahead of myself. You begin to realize, as Paul is making his case here, how that applies to us. I have an article in front of me here from the Good News Magazine, and it's dated April issue of 1957 by Herman L. Hay. Why are so few being converted today? It's the same thing Paul is answering here. Why are so few Jews? Why are so few of Israel being converted? That's what this whole thing is all about. And you can take it a step further, too. I think it answers a lot of the question, as we're going to see as we go along, because God does the calling. Many are called, but few are chosen. Obviously, it is not predestination in Calvinistic teaching of it. We are free moral agents. We may be called, but we have to choose. And the majority choose not who are called to respond, at least in this age. And Jesus, in the parable of the sower and the seed, pointed that out. Four different classifications he used in the parable. What about our children who grow up in the church and as they become young adults do not have any interest? Is God weak that he can't call them? Oh, they actually may have been called, but they're not responding at this time. What he is saying here concerning his own people, of his own ethnic background and everything, applies in every generation. It may not just be to the Jewish people. Now, another thing is interesting. In, chapter 9, I think it's verse 15, he had a three-part commission. This is Acts, Acts 9. Let me go back there. I better get it so I don't mess it up here. yes, Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. You know, he's struck down on the road to Damascus, to bear my name, number one, before the Gentiles, two, and kings, number one, to bear my name before Gentiles and kings, and number three, the children of Israel. children of Israel. Now, we know that Paul later, from secular history, did not just stop in the Middle East, but he went up into all of the area of what today is Britain, and had made, and then when he came back through Italy, he was that's where he was arrested and put to death. Anyhow, coming back, when you think about the commission that he had, and I lost my train of thought, I'm sorry, but that he is answering the question, I think, very, very cleverly, very well. Not cleverly, I mean using the scriptures in a way that really makes his case. Let's go along here, and I'll comment as we go along. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And again, you can look there in your center margin. I don't know if I need to turn to this particular one. It's there in Exodus 33 and in verse 19. In relation to Israel and the golden calf and all of that, yes. Why did he use that quote? I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. He's telling him God will decide when he wants to call my people. Right? Isn't that what he's saying by using that? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Verse 16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. What he's saying is, all right, they have the promises. They have they were given the promises originally. The sonship, the promise of sonship, all of these things there in verse 4. But it is God who does the calling in his mercy. And his time is what he is saying. And you'll see how time comes into that when we get to chapter 11. I hope. We'll make it. Going on to verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all your earth. Yeah, he had a specific thing. He wasn't calling, using, he used him to show his power. As far as calling Pharaoh, that will, of course, be in the judgment, as with those of Sodom and Gomorrah and others who will come up, and most all of Israel that will come up in the judgment. Find my place here, verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens, as he did Pharaoh. Now you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you to question God and what he is doing? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, and from the same lump to make the same one vessel and for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Now, what is he referring to beforehand with glory? Going back, of course, to chapter 8 and verse 29, and where it says there, for he foreknew, he also, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, predetermined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. As I think I pointed out last time, I know I did, look at the number of times that the word called is used there. And called, it isn't decided. And that is the one thing we have to understand. Now, you may ask the question, how could you be foreknown in advance that you would be called in this day and age? Because after all, what we understand of human reproduction, sperm, egg, all the chromosomes, genes, and all of that coming together. And it seems like, well, how would God know who each one down through the generations would marry to produce you when it was your turn to be conceived? I would only say that I believe that, and I can't prove it one way or the other, but I believe that it has to do with the spirit in man that is passed on. God is spirit, and he works through spirit. Animals do not have a spirit like we do. And don't try to figure it out physically. We need to look at it in terms spiritually, how God could foreknow ahead of time. And I think it has something to do. I have no scripture where I can turn and say, here it is, see? But I do not understand any other way it could be explained other than the fact that God puts into us a spirit called the spirit in man. We have that. When does it enter? We've always believed it's passed on at conception. And that's why we would be against abortion. Because that little baby, no matter what stage it's in, it's developing physically, that's true. And as it gets older during the 9-month period and everything, it actually can begin to even learn in the latter stages things in the womb. They've been able to prove that and show that later. How can you teach? Can you teach a puppy in the womb tricks? No. Something is going on there. We don't fully understand or can completely explain it, can we? But we are unique because there is a spirit in man. And, of course, that's not enough for salvation. We need the Spirit of God to come later in life. All right, getting back here. Now we get into a number of scriptures he starts quoting as we move forward here in verse 24. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. See, he's saying, look, he's called us. He's making his case here as to why that you don't see a lot of other, in his generation, Jewish people. And you don't to this day. And what I lost my train of thought over earlier, there's a scripture in Isaiah, is at 62, about verse 2, somewhere in there, where it mentions that the Gentiles would hear and believe. And I think it's quoted in Matthew's account when he also spoke, that they would listen and they would believe, and whereas Israel would not. And you know, it's interesting when you look at the descendants of the tribes of Israel and where they are today. They believe they're Gentiles. And a significant portion of their populations believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and in the resurrection. Not all, but a significant portion do. And to this day, the Jews do not. Isn't that interesting? To this day, the Jewish ethnic group, I don't say race, but ethnic group, does not. There are a few called Messianic Jews, I guess, who do, but they're very, very small in number, aren't they? And just interesting to think about when we look at these things. So has God failed? Has God failed with Israel? That's what he's addressing here and showing to his audience. Verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved, and you can see the center margin there. It's very Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. And then he goes on, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now that, again, very interesting scripture that he pulls from Hosea chapter 1 and in verse 10. All right, what's he leading up to? He's quoting some of these scriptures. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, the remnant will be saved. The remnant. He talks about a remnant to be saved. And he's quoting Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, where it does say this. And then he goes on, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Again, in verse 28, you can find that over in Isaiah, what is it, chapter 10, verse 23, and chapter 28, verse 22. All right, it's going to be a short work. What is he leading? He's going from scripture to scripture here in this long letter that he's writing. And I'm going to have a remnant. A remnant of who? A remnant out of Israel, he says. Actually, there's three places in Isaiah. He's referring to Isaiah 1, verse 9. But if you look at Isaiah 6, 13, and Isaiah 10, I think it's verse 26, there it talks about a tenth. But the setting there is the second coming of Christ in the future, following the great tribulation, that there would be a tenth possibly saved. And in all three of those scriptures, the word remnant is used. But now he uses actually chapter 1, verse 9 of Isaiah, referring in his age, at his time, that God is going to have a remnant called from his people. That's what he is saying. Not a massive conversion. And the same today in the church. Not a massive conversion. A remnant, if you will, in comparison to the rest of the population. A very small remnant. And that's the point he's making here to the Roman audience. And verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of the host of God, I think is how that's to be translated, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah, totally wiped out. But he's left us a seed, a remnant. And going on, what shall we say then, verse 30, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Why haven't they? They have the law. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, by merit, trying to earn. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, which the prophecy, as he goes on to quote, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, Jesus Christ, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And of course, again, you can see that that's coming out of Psalm 118 and in verse 22. Actually, it's more than one scripture there in your center margin. Now we come to chapter 10. It just continues right on. Man put the chapter break here. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now he spent the whole ninth chapter making a case as to why they're not being, quote, saved at this time. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You know, that's very interesting, because if you look at people today, they have a zeal for Jesus Christ and God and the Word of God, but without knowledge. It is like this article that Dr. Hay years ago wrote. Actually, some of the subtitles on here as you go through the article are interesting. Differences in doctrine and so forth was one of them. Yes, when you get down to some of these things, they have a zeal for Christ, to talk about Christ, but they do not want to do the things that Jesus Christ would have us to do. They do not want to give up the things of this world and how the world does, quote, worship Christ. They don't want to give up Christmas, Easter, Valentine's, Halloween, New Year's Eve celebration, bringing it in, and all of that of the New Year, things that you could go back in antiquity and see. They don't want to keep the day Jesus Christ kept, in which he said, I'm Lord of it. They want to keep the day that's easy for them. I want to just think about the Lord on my terms. Now, they're blinded by the God of this world. They really are. But when you look at verse 2, we see that today with many, many people who claim to be Christian. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Oh, yes, they do. But not according to knowledge. And we should understand that, because sometimes people in the church get confused when they see all these people, and they love the Lord, and they put their faith in God, and they talk about how we have to look to Jesus Christ, and you hear them if they're interviewed on TV, all those things, they're giving their testimony. But you go back to that very verse, he saw that with his own people, but not according to the knowledge of God's word. And if you try to explain a point or two of the knowledge of God's word that is missing in their life, they probably will get angry or want to argue, and certainly not accept what you might have to say. Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And what was there in that day and age? Their own righteousness was by every little work of the law, the physical aspects of the law, and more than anything else. And not only that, they regarded the oral law equal to, if not above, the written law. The oral law was that written by the scribes or by the priests, preserved and so forth, the Mishnah and so forth, all of these things. And they would follow that. Christ ran into that in his ministry. And he deliberately, you might say, stepped right on it, especially on the Sabbath and the things they did. You can go back to Matthew 12 and read that. He was not breaking the law of God. He was breaking the law and the traditions of men. They regarded that and for their righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Teleos, T-E-L-E-O-S, teleos, I think it's the word there, translated as end. It doesn't mean end by termination or finished. It means the end result. The end result. I've covered that before. 46 times. Let me see if I got it here. Let me read a quote on that. Yes. David Stern here does a good job, I believe, on this. According to the Arndt Gingrich Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament, the Greek word telos, T-E-L-O-S, is used 42 times in the New Testament. It has to mean, quote, finish, cessation, termination, in four or five places it is rendered that way, out of 42 times. But in the great majority of cases, its meaning is either, number one, aim, purpose, goal toward which a movement is being directed, or number two, outcome, result, consummation, last part of a process not obviously being directed and which may or may not terminate. Well, that's very true when you look at this one, because we find when Christ is the end of the law, he is the end result of the law, of what it leads to. The law led to Christ, and he is not the termination of the law whatsoever, because what does John say, who was the beloved apostle? The love of God is this, what? To keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The love of God. And 1 John 5:3. Let's move along. I don't want to spend a lot of time there explaining that. One other place you'll find in James chapter 5, verse 11, the same word telos is used in reference to Job. And what was the end of the matter with Job? The end result. You can go back to the 40th, last chapter of the book of Job, and you'll see what the telos, the end of the matter was, meaning the end result. Was he terminated? No. The result was it led to him to come to see God and what God was doing in his life. All right, let's move along. Verse 4, for Christ, well, read that. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Very interesting point there in verse where he said that in verse in Leviticus 18, verse 5. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Is Paul just making this up? No, because if you look, you'll see that this is a quote he's taking, actually, out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. I'm going to turn back there. Deuteronomy, hold your place here. Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. Was Paul just a New Testament preacher? As you go through this, look how many times and where he is quoting from. He is dependent upon the Old Testament, isn't he? Here in chapter 30 and verses starting in verse 12, It is, well, verse 11, for this commandment, which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, and that you may do it. All right, coming back, you can see why he's using this, because what? It's not a mystery. It's not far off. You don't have to go to heaven to receive it. It's right here. It's right here. And verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The word of faith. The word of faith is here. It's not up there that you have to go there to get it. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's Isaiah 28, verse 16, by the way. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Joel 2:32. Is that all you have to do? That's what people think. Just pronounce. Just say you believe. Nothing else. Now, he's obviously being very general in these last few verses we just read. Because otherwise he's contradicting himself, because he talks about keeping the commandments of God, the things that we have to do if you read the rest of his letters. And, of course, he talks about it in chapter 7, which we covered last time. He actually, in this same book, chapter 3, verse 31, faith does not do away with the law, it establishes the law. And the law of God is holy, chapter 7. And all of those things. So, yes, if you have believe in Jesus Christ, you will follow and do as Christ did. It's like Mr. Armstrong one time was asked by a Baptist minister, well, what day do you keep, Mr. Armstrong? Of course, he knew what the man was leading up to. And he said, I keep the same day Jesus Christ keeps. Well, now, what day do you keep? Well, I don't want to argue now. That's a good answer. Very good answer. Keep the day Jesus Christ kept. And so what would he say then? Then he would have to argue, well, it was changed when he was resurrected. Really? Show me that. I haven't seen that. What scripture says that? There is no scripture. It's just a philosophy to come up with an answer that is not the same answer that you can't give the same answer the Catholics would give. Because the Catholics, priests, I've heard this from people coming into the church over the years, more than once. They'll ask their priest, when is the Sabbath? Well, it's Saturday, but we changed it. It's kind of refreshing to hear the truth, right? And you ask a Protestant minister, when is the Sabbath? Well, it was changed to Sunday because Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week. Really? Somebody should have told that to Paul. And what would that have to do? First of all, he was not resurrected on the first day of the week. That's getting into another subject. But he was at the end of the Sabbath, the seventh day. Well, but even let's say it was the first day in the morning, Sunday morning. What does that got to do with the Sabbath, the fourth commandment? The answer is nothing. And you'd have to have some scripture because to justify it being changed. All right, I'll come back here. We've got to move along. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Well, one thing he's alluding to or saying here is that, you know, how can they be converted if they haven't heard? First of all, and that's why that he uses the scripture here in verse 15 that he's quoting actually from Isaiah 52 and verse 7. You know what Isaiah 52 and 53 are all about? Leading up to what? Christ. We read it at the Passover. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And again, he's going to Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Verse 17, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And yes, by the hearing of the word of God as it is what? Preached. And so then, faith comes by hearing. The word of God being preached and being able to discern whether it is the truth or not that you're hearing, because there are a lot of false prophets out there, as Christ said there would be. Verse 18, and I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, again, you see it's a quote, if you have an indention there and your translation or your publication of that of the Bible in front of you. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says that I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will anger you by a foolish nation. All right, who's he referring to? Moses was speaking to who? To Israel. I'm going to provoke you. And Paul saying, quoting that scripture here in verse 19, which is Deuteronomy 32 and in verse 21. And Moses, before he dies, is telling them that I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Now, Jesus Christ is not a nation, but the church, in one sense, is not a nation. It's a called out group. Now, there is a scripture that calls us the new Israel in Galatians chapter 6. That's true. But in the sense that he's writing here, we're not a nation. And so what he's saying is, look, God is going to provoke my nation out of jealousy because of you Romans, you Corinthians, and all of the rest of you who are coming to Christ. And that's what he's talking about. And he's correctly using these scriptures, and he saw how what they meant. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and says that I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Again, Isaiah 65, verse 1, he's quoting. Then verse 21, but to Israel he says, quote, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. See, Romans, do you begin to understand why God is not converting them at this point in time? I can't just take that they have free moral agency like you Romans do. And but as we go to chapter 11, he gives a conclusion to the matter. I say then, verse 1, did I read verse, verse 21 of the last chapter. But to Israel he says, I did read that, I'm sorry. Chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. All right, now that I've laid this case out, and you can see why, because of their disobedience, their lack of faith, and on that we've looked at, this is why that they're not being called today, and you people are. Okay? But, and going on, verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Notice that, foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to them? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Yeah, there are people out there. There are believers. You just don't know about them, Elijah. Now, Adam gave me the stats last week of all these people that have visited our website, just our website. I wonder what it would be for the church's website out of Dallas. I mean, I don't know how big it. Now, William Beach, I think, could tell him, probably could find out real quickly for us. How many of those people have not bowed the knee to Baal, so to speak? There's a lot. We don't even know them, right? It's like he was talking last week on Intercord. We have on our database 7,500 people, and we have attending 5,000, I think it was 600 and something at the peak. We do not know who those other 2,000 are on our database. I don't think they've bowed the knee to Baal, have they, so to speak, using the analogy. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, that is by favor of God's calling, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And it is a gift, is what the word charos is talking about and what it means. A blessing, a gift of God's calling and people's minds being opened to come to in faith. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, again back to the Old Testament. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And not only to that very day, which was about 55 A.D., 56 A.D., but to this very day. The same is true. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. Really using a lot of scripture here, not just speaking off the top of his head or saying what his opinion is he? Backing up what he is giving. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall or failure to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to you Gentiles. You listened. You believed. And, you know, until I learned, I thought I was just a part of a Gentile nation like everybody else. And why did we believe? You know, when you think about Christianity, in many cases, was promoted by the English-speaking people centuries after the death of Christ and the apostles. It was taken, obviously, to the British Isles, to Ireland, and so forth. Who spread it? And they don't even know who they are. And it was the founding fathers of this country. You go back, many of the people, the colonies that came here were out of what? Religious persecution. They weren't Jewish colonies. They were what you would call sects. Maybe some today would even call them cults, using that term loosely, that formed the original 13 colonies. And the only one that was really most tolerable for those who really understood a lot of the truth was Rhode Island. What was his name? Roger... Williams, and he set it up, there would be religious toleration and freedom. And so sometimes those in the Massachusetts colony that disagreed, they had to leave and they would go to Rhode Island so they could be able to practice what they believed without being persecuted for it by the Puritans. All right, coming back again. That's what did I do here? I lost my place again. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, I've read this, verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle, a messenger to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. And if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are by my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from death? Well, he's talking about in this present life, in his time and generation. For if the first fruit is holy, The lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. All right, now and he gets into the analogy of the tree. And he's saying to the Gentiles, you were grafted in. Judah and Israel had been separated from the trunk of the tree. As we'll see in a few verses, they also can be grafted back in again through Christ. They're not there now. Verse 16, for if the, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the, it says fatness here, or the richness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And you you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, verse 20, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. That's something that I know the church has always taught. Because we have come into the truth and we prove it, we see it, and our eyes are open to it in the scriptures, we should not be haughty in any way or think that, you know, we're spiritually superior to others. God has not opened their minds yet. And just as he was telling those people then, don't think you're now superior to those who the promises were originally given to. he's not through with these people. There is a delay on working with them. And that might answer to us. Just like this article, why are so few being converted today? 1957, good news. Well, after that was written, God did call quite a few people into the 1960s in the church. Where are those people today? And a lot of them do not go anywhere. And that's sad, very sad. And a lot of people I've known over the years, they don't go to any church or seem to have any religion today. And that is really sad. Okay, let me come back here so we can finish up. Check my time. verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Well, yes, we... You just don't just believe in Christ and that's it. We have to be doing something. And one of the things is growing and overcoming and building, with God's help, righteous, Christ-like character. And that is absolutely, it has to be our goal, our purpose, that we grow and use the Spirit that's been given to us. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So he can bring Judah and all the other tribes in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, God has something to do with that hardness. They can make choices, but they seem to have hardened themselves, just as the priests and the Pharisees hardened themselves against Christ. Now, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, that means all in general. And that's why when I spoke at the feast on the last great day, I believe that the majority in the white throne judgment will repent and be saved during that period of time. And this is one scripture. I don't know if I remember if I used it or not, but this would certainly, I think, back up what I was trying. I do believe that God is, he will prevail over what Satan has done in deceiving this world. And he is not going to win by causing more people to be lost than will be saved. God is in charge. Christ is in charge. And that will change. He says all Israel will be saved. Obviously, he's talking about the future because it wasn't in his day. Then, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, Christ, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, the second coming of Christ. Finishing up here, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I'll take them away, but they have to repent in faith. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who the promises were given to. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. He's making quite a case. He has told them why the Jews are not coming to conversion at this time in his life. And gone through and made quite a case from the Old Testament, the prophecies and the prophets and what they had to say. And now he's coming to the conclusion of the matter. Yes, they will be. And they will be grafted back in. And this, I believe, is also true maybe of our children who have grown up at the church. Not that they're just enemies of the church, but they just have no interest in it. And they, like in our own family, they're always concerned how we're doing and everything, but for them, it's not for them at this time. There'll come a time in the great white throne judgment, if not before, that God can, when in his time, graft them back in. And true of the Jews, true of all Israel, true of our families who have known or at least been aware of many of these things. Verse 20, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. They'll be stirred to jealousy, maybe. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. What is that mercy? Forgiveness of sin when they come in faith. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Quoting again, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? Do you see this positive faith that Paul has in dealing with a question that was not actually sent to him by the Roman people? But he brings it up, injects it into his letter, and makes a brilliant case, and ends with what a positive ending. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Beautiful. All right, we'll have a final song and prayer, and that will conclude this Bible study service.